we will be on tape. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Our time this morning is in the intake portion, which is half of the equation. Of course, in following up the inhale has to be the exhale. There is a certain amount that you will take in and grow by academically learning, and then the remainder comes through application, making use of the Word of God in your life, in your thinking, in your words, in your actions on a daily basis for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our introduction, the salutation to the epistle. It gives way very quickly in verse 3 to a hymn that Paul composes, a hymn of praise to the glory of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This hymn goes down through verse 7. And we're not going to be in those verses today. We're still dealing with the introduction. We're dealing with verses 1 and 2. But there's so much coming up. I'm eager to take us through this chapter, verse by verse, word by word, the depth of doctrine. We could be a year, 2 years, 5 years in this one chapter alone just because of the paterological prayer in verses 3 through 7. The God of mercies, the Father of comfort, the provision that's there for us. And when we are able to take a Trinitarian approach to our Christian walk, when we have a Christianity that's more than just the Jesus love me approach, more than just simply a Christological Christian walk, when we have a proper Christology, a proper pneumatology, which is balanced and appropriate, and a proper paterology working, all three then come into focus, and it's an amazing thing. So that's where we're going to be in the blessings of what God's going to have for us here in this first chapter. All right, before we touch any of that, though, it would do us no good to sit here in carnality. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are humble under the authority of God's Word. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is, again, our privilege and blessing to assemble together this morning. We count it as a blessing, Father, and as a grace provision, recognizing that we should not take it for granted or should not assume that it is a freedom that we will always enjoy or even for much longer enjoy. Father, there we have brothers and sisters around the world in many places that cannot meet openly in a public building with a sign out front. So, Father, we want to acknowledge your grace, acknowledge your provision. We want to thank you for the transportation, the finances, the health, the work schedule, everything that you arranged in order for us to assemble this morning. We ask that you might continue your arrangements by clearing distractions, hedging us about with your hand of protection, and making every provision for us to study the living and abiding Word of God. Father, this hour, turn our eyes upon the glory of your Son and your grace, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, if you missed it on Wednesday, I'll run through the chapter summary again tonight. We'll do this a couple of times and then count that as being sufficient. The outline for the chapter, we're effectively going to bust it down into five different developments, in five different verse-by-verse expositions. And when we do that, it allows us to have a paragraph approach or a concept approach to the chapter, and it also allows us to reset our outline numbering. So each time we break it into a new section, the outline resets back to point one again, and it keeps our study focused. All right, we begin with a salutation. This is verses 1 and 2. We've already read it. In chapter 1, Paul and Timothy open the epistle with a salutation. And this, of course, is the greeting that starts any letter. It doesn't have to be a God-breathed and inspired letter. Any letter is going to begin with a salutation. You're going to introduce yourself. You're going to address the people you're writing to. We don't want to simply blow through it, though, or dismiss it as being of no account, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the salutations. That includes the benedictions. That includes everything. And there's a significant doctrine in these first two verses that we're going to spend some time on. We started it Wednesday. We're back there again today. Following the salutation is the opening hymn, a hymn of praise to God the Father. And as I mentioned prior to the prayer and even in the prayer, the paterology of these verses is powerful, and I hope that we're going to start to embrace it. We're going to start to understand it. And particularly when you realize you get down to chapter 4, verse 1, I hope you recognize that the therefore in chapter 4 and verse 1 really encompasses all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and starting off with that recognition of the Father's role in our life. And as we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And the embracing of the paterology in your life is what will keep you from losing heart. More to follow on that, but just stay tuned. The Corinthians were then invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer, verses 8 through 11. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. And this is an interesting thing, because there's something worse than the possibility that talking about prayer requests may be a problem. Now, I recognize that there are brothers and sisters that struggle sometimes to make things known. And they have reasons to keep things quiet. They've got motivation to maybe not share some things or keep them very personal. I hope that we are going to be able to teach a proper, balanced approach to personal privacy, to issues that should be kept private. And there are matters that should be kept private. There are matters that are a focus of an individual privacy, matters that are maritally private between a husband and a wife, matters that are family private within a family, as it were. But then there are other matters that are often kept private unnecessarily. And I've seen over the years, I've seen the doctrine of privacy become the doctrine of secrecy. And I've seen a reluctance to make matters known. And that is actually contrary to the tone of Scripture, in particular this verse here. We do not want you to be unaware of our affliction. In other words, it would be wrong for these things to be left unknown, to be unaware, to be ignorant of these afflictions. Why? Because it hinders the possibility of a priesthood coming together with multiplied prayers. It also hinders the possibility of a priesthood coming together with multiplied thanksgiving and rejoicing when the prayers are answered. And so far as things are kept on an individual prayer basis, then the praise will be individual praise when the prayer gets answered. When the request gets expanded to a corporate basis and you have a multitude of believers praying for a struggle, then you can have the multitude of thanksgivings and praises that glorify Jesus Christ when the answer comes. And so this is what we'll deal with here in verses 8 through 11. You'll notice, verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. They become fellow helpers of everything Paul does, everywhere he goes, the ministry he accomplishes. They are fellow helpers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. And there you see the multiplied thanksgiving. So that's verses 3 through 7. In the next section, in verses 8 through 11, the Corinthians were then invited to become verses 12 through 14. Paul then introduces the first of his boastings when he states the purpose for writing in verses 12 through 14. Our proud confidence is this. Our boasting is this. And we're going to develop the doctrine of boasting, because he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. We need to boast. We're commanded to boast. It's not just an if you boast kind of a thing. Many times we've taught the two kinds of boasting. There's the sinful boasting, there's the godly boasting. And the sinful boasting is in the flesh. The sinful boasting is pride, it's arrogance. It's a human being full of himself saying, hey, look at me. Look what I am. Look what I'm doing. Aren't I great? celebrate with me while I celebrate with me kind of a thing. It's carnal boasting, and it's wrong. The proper boasting, of course, is let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It is celebrating what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in and through you and, shall we say, in spite of you. See, he used you as a tool, which only shows how perfect he is when he can accomplish perfect results with imperfect people. And so when God uses an imperfect tool and accomplishes a perfect result, the tool doesn't get to boast. The hammer doesn't get to brag. So we've taught the two different kinds of boasting. Sinful boasting, carnal boasting, on the other hand, godly boasting. And we've taught it as an either or, right? And I think we're clear on that. But it goes further than just saying, well, okay, make sure when you boast that it's godly boasting and not carnal boasting. All right, that's true. However, take it a step beyond that. Don't just leave it with a, well, when you boast, make sure that it's godly boasting. Intensify it beyond that. Because it needs to be more than just a when you boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord is an imperative. You're commanded to boast. You and I are commanded to boast. We're under an imperative to boast. So it's not a matter of if you boast or when you boast. You are supposed to be boasting. And the daily walk of praise and boasting is what we'll be examining. Not just in chapter 1. Boasting is in almost every chapter of the book. It's in several places throughout 2 Corinthians. Finally, in verses 15 through 24, Paul takes the time to explain his changing purpose. His changing purpose for why his third arrival was delayed. And it's not because he's wishy-washy. It's not because he changes his mind. He floats with the wind. He just goes with the flow and whatever the conditions are. See, verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Anyway, we're going to study this. We're going to study how a believer who's humble to the plan of God is humble enough and willing to change his plans when the Father makes his will known. Because if you come to realize halfway into a process that you're out of God's will, you start to realize partway through a decision-making process that you were headed one particular direction, but God brought more information to your attention. He brought other things into focus. He showed you a greater priority. And all of a sudden it becomes clear that his wisdom is better than your wisdom. Then what are you going to do? You better change course. You better be obedient to his wisdom and to his guidance. Because if you just stubbornly stick with, well, this is what I said I was going to do, I'm going to do it, then you're deliberately taking yourself out of God's will. So that will become a part of our study here at the end of this chapter. All right, for our salutation then, Wednesday night we began to look at it and we saw its similarity to the salutation in 1 Corinthians. So in our point one of our study, this salutation is shorter than 1 Corinthians, but it is highly similar. You say, well, aren't all of Paul's salutations similar? Yes and no. There is a similarity to all 13 of Paul's salutations in all of his writings, but there is a closer affinity between the two Corinthian correspondents than other salutations or other beginnings. We'll highlight the similarities here and go through them point by point. There are some distinctions, though. For example, the co-author changed. In 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes was the co-author. In 2 Corinthians, Timothy is the co-author. So that's a huge change. But the similarities are noteworthy as well. In particular, the term saints, the recognition of our sanctification, the identification with you and I as believer priests, as set apart, as made holy, as saints by calling. Now, it was more pronounced in 1 Corinthians, but it is restated here. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. You realize if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are set apart for God's holy purpose. And you don't need an official papal decree to determine that you're a saint. You don't need a day of the year that's dedicated to your observance to be a saint. You are a saint. You are set apart for his purpose. That's what the reformers were focused on. The priesthood of all believers, the sainthood of all believers is an important concept. All right, now under this, We saw our subpoint A, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We want to focus on these issues. In particular, apostleship. I think we breezed through it too quickly in 1 Corinthians. I want to focus on it more here now in 2 Corinthians. How unique the calling of the apostles was. How unique the ministry of the apostles was. It is not functioning today, even though people may tell you that it is. I've had apostles, so-called apostles, knocking on my door and other things. And I look at them, I say, you're not nearly old enough to be an apostle. Because the final apostle ever called in the history of the church was the Apostle Paul. And I got scripture to prove that. So, in any event, we're going to look at the principles here in the verse-by-verse exposition that I believe, if my study goes the way it appears to be going, that the Lord is going to bless us with a pretty thorough and comprehensive doctrinal examination of apostleship. And that that should be an encouragement for us as well. But he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let's not just blow that off or dismiss that as an idiom. There is content there that we want to focus on, and we will do so here this morning. So, we're going to break this down into really two areas, the apostle side and the will of God side. Wednesday we looked at the apostle side, and I won't go back into that. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to get that MP3. 117 is so extraordinary. With the, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, application. The manner and means and priority and nature of the sending, that the Father sent the Son. He apostoloed the Son. Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's never called an apostle in the Gospels, but Hebrews 3 calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. And repeatedly throughout the Gospels, we're told that the Father apostoloed him. He is an apostoloed one. He is an apostle. And that becomes important because the means, method, priorities, manner in which the Father sent the Son, so send I you. The Jesus Christ apostolos the apostles. And that equipping, that parallel representation is so important. That's going to be really a vital part of our study on apostleship. Because no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has seen Him, explained Him. All right? And that intimacy between the Father and the Son is what then gets replicated between the Son and His apostles. And so if He was able to tell Thomas, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because He came to reveal the Father, that was the case for the apostles. If you've seen the apostles, you've seen Jesus Christ. They bore His image. They represented His authority. They laid the foundation of the church in His name and on His behalf. See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, although He has not physically walked this earth during the time of the church's operation. See, He was already seated at the Father's right hand on the day of Pentecost when the church was inaugurated. So, I would encourage you to get that message from Wednesday night and review all those verses there in John 17. Now, let's talk about the will of God. Because He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The will of God. We have dia thelematos theou. The will of God. And we've had the vocabulary before. You'll see it again. Thelema for will. I don't have the Strong's number in these notes, but we've given it to you before. It's in basic doctrinal studies, so you can go get those notes and break it down for yourself. Dia thelematos theou, according to the will of God. Dia plus the accusative. The will of God, the Father, is important. And this is what we want to start to embrace. It's not what you want to be. It's not what you want to do. It's what God the Father has assigned for your gift, for your ministries, and for your effects. So the will of God the Father is important to identify with for gifts, ministries, and effects. As we pray over what your gift might be, pray over it in the realm of a will of God study. Because God tells us, Ephesians tells us, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you are not in tune with God's will, Ephesians just called you a fool. So understand what the will of God is. Understand is an imperative. Obey the imperative. Understand God's will. If you don't understand it yet, seek to understand it. All right? Ask, seek, and knock. We've been teaching that in the Gospels. And ask, seek, and knock is critical in the understanding the will of God imperative. You're expected to understand God's will. He makes it clear. He teaches you. He guides you. He directs you. And if you don't understand God's will, you cannot just throw up your hands and say, "Oh, well, I don't know what it is. God won't show it to me." No, God will show it to you. He's been showing it to you. He wants to show it to you. Our Father is not in His nature to hide these things from you. It's in His nature to show these things to you. Our God is a communicator. So let's look at it. The Holy Spirit obediently cooperates with the will of the Father in providing the giftedness. We're going to break this down step by step and walk you through it, and we're going to do so in a 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 framework. So let's start with the Holy Spirit. Because I think all too often, when we talk about the will of God, we want to start with us. What's the will of God for my life? Well, let's start with me. Okay? Wrong. And even in a focus of, even in an application that deals with you, it doesn't start with you. And truly, it doesn't even end with you. It involves you. So what are we saying? The Holy Spirit obediently cooperates with the will of the Father in providing the giftedness. When you say according to the will of God, Paul says he is an apostle according to the will of God. It doesn't start with Paul. In fact, it doesn't even start in time, because the purpose of God was decreed before the foundation of the world. The will of God starts with God. And it starts with the members of Trinity that are working together in bringing about the plan. And so we look at the members of Trinity as far as the will of God. And the illustration here is Paul, but you can plug your own name in there. I can plug my name in there. I can plug my gift, my ministry, any effects. It's all according to the will of God until such time as I depart the will of God. In which case, what have I done? I've just abandoned the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father, and I've gone my own little way, my merry way, off to the left or to the right in terms of what His plan is for my life. So the Holy Spirit obediently cooperates with the will of the Father in providing the giftedness. Now, if you weren't with us in 1 Corinthians 12 and you're not familiar with it, let's turn back there. I think most of us were a part of the study in 1 Corinthians, but chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. This gives us our framework to understand gifts, ministries, and effects. I think some people confuse gifts and ministries oftentimes. There are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. Or varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So, in all the variety of gifts, 11 different spiritual gifts. And I believe we've got, there's 20 initially, before the canon was complete. There are 11 today. 11 that abide for the duration of the church. And I believe our local church has all 11. We are richly blessed. We are very richly blessed in this congregation. And yet, in all that variety of 11 different gifts, it's the same Holy Spirit that has distributed those gifts. So, the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the provider of the gift. It's part of the grace package in the moment of salvation. Whatever day that was when you received eternal life, you received your giftedness. Therefore, it's not a matter of seeking what you want to be. It's seeking what you are. It's seeking what God the Father desired for you to be in His will, and what the Holy Spirit obediently supplied. The Holy Spirit didn't defy the Father. If the Father wanted you to be an evangelist, and the Holy Spirit comes along and gives you the gift of giving, what sense would that be? And that wouldn't happen anyway, see? Because the Holy Spirit is accomplishing all things according to the Father's will, just like Jesus Christ is accomplishing all things according to the Father's will. And that's what we have coming up in the next point. And All three members of a Trinity were in agreement at the Eternal Life Conference. He works all things after the counsel of His will, meaning the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He certainly did not take counsel with you or with me in eternity past to figure out what the best plan might be. So the Holy Spirit obediently cooperates with the will of the Father in providing the giftedness. Secondly, Jesus Christ obediently cooperates with the will of the Father in providing the ministry. See, gifts and ministry are not the same. The Holy Spirit provides the giftedness. Jesus Christ opens the doors for ministry. We're told in Revelation, He opens doors no man can shut. He also shuts doors that no man can open. I think way too frequently we're busy trying to hold doors open because we don't want to see ministries close. Well, if Jesus Christ is closing it, then it's run its course. It's reached its ecpesis. It's done. And us trying to hold it open longer is carnal. So Jesus Christ obeys. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. So the Holy Spirit is in verse 4. Jesus Christ is in verse 5. Gifts are given on a grace basis the moment you're saved. Ministries are given later on, down the road, after you've prepared, after you've trained, when you've demonstrated faithfulness. I don't want to say never, but it's not common. It would not be normal for a ministry to flourish or to open for a wide open door the very same moment of your salvation. You have a gift the moment of your salvation, but for Jesus Christ to open a door and push you into a ministry when you're a newborn babe in Christ and you don't know anything? No, Jesus Christ doesn't do that. I think the only conceivable realm I can consider would be an evangelist ministry, which it would not perhaps be so much a ministry as simply a fact. A lot of times a brand new believer is so excited about being saved, he runs out and he tells, you know, the next 55 people he runs across about salvation. Right? And he just starts telling people, man, I got saved. I found Jesus. I've got eternal life. And he's maybe in this newfound zeal, God uses him and Jesus uses him and accomplishes effects of evangelism very quickly. I would hesitate to say that that's actually an open door to ministry. If in fact this new believer has an evangelism gift or will someday down the road be placed into a gospel ministry, then he's going to require training and equipping and preparation and maturity and growth. See? So I think that what I described a moment ago with that newfound zeal and excitement and enthusiasm, I would classify that more as effects than ministry, at least right off the bat. We had a passage here in Timothy, actually, that pertained to this. I'm going to hold my finger in 1 Corinthians 12. But in 1 Timothy 1, Paul states in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this, 1 Timothy 1:12. This is the season where I go through a lot of coffee. Cedar is amazing, and you know, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. The new earth that will not have the the curse upon it, including cedar fever, in a resurrection body that won't be subject to such things anyway. All right, I thank Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. That is such that if you get nothing else out of today, this is vital. Because gifts are grace things. It doesn't matter if you're faithful, faithless, anything. It's a grace thing from the moment of your salvation. You can't earn it, can't deserve it. Ministries are assigned on the basis of faithfulness. If you're considered faithful, He will place you in a service. God uses faithful believers. If you're a faithless, if you're a chump loser in the Christian walk, not walking in the light, well, still have eternal life. You still have your gift. You're not using it. And he's not opening doors of ministry for you because you're not responding to the divine discipline he's got you under. All right. Doors for ministry are open on the basis of faithfulness. So gifts are grace things. Can't earn them, can't deserve them. Ministries are open door opportunities awarded on the basis of faithfulness. Holy Spirit provides the gift. Jesus Christ opens doors for ministry. Of course, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Of course, he's opening doors for ministry. That's his realm. That's his business. And he does so obediently cooperating with the will of God. He's not going to open a door for ministry for you contrary to what the Father designed. Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit cooperated in the will of God and giving him his gift. Jesus Christ cooperated in the will of God by calling him to apostolic ministry. God the Father himself, if you want to think of it in this sense, cooperating with his own will. God the Father is consistent with his own will in providing the effects. Who is it ultimately that's at work within you to will and to do of his good pleasure? It's God the Father. He was at work in Christ, and he is at work in us. God the Father. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of effects. Workings, energy, energetos, or energema in the plural, energemata, work things. Gifts are grace things. But the effects are work things. That which is done, that which is achieved, that which is accomplished. See? And so, my gift is pastor-teacher. An open-door ministry is the pulpit ministry of a pastor-teacher in a lampstand in a local church. Not every pastor-teacher by gift has a ministry of a pulpit ministry as a pastor-teacher of a local church. Some pastor-teachers are missionaries. Some pastor-teachers are seminary professors. Some pastor-teachers are other things. Military chaplains, police chaplains, so forth. Don't confuse the gift with the ministry. And don't confuse the gift or ministry with the effects. Because particular effects are workings that are accomplished in terms of the Word of God as it's taught. Every Bible class is an effect. It's a work of divine power as God the Father is at work. In terms of other workings, any working that you're accomplishing in training men for ministry, there's another ministry. It's a part of this ministry, but there are other additional effects that take place there. Kind of in a training mode today because the language classes are starting up. We've got a whole new year sitting in front of us. And it's an exciting Sunday. I like this Sunday every year when we start the new language classes. So we've got gifts, ministries, and effects. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Jesus Christ opens doors for ministry. God the Father produces the effects. God the Father produces the effects. And the most powerful combination you can have is to acknowledge the will of God in your giftedness, to acknowledge the will of God in your ministry, and to acknowledge the will of God in the effects you allow Him to do in and through you. When you get yourself out of the way and quit feeling like you have to accomplish it, you need to be the tool that allows Him to accomplish it in your walk. Then finally, you get to the person involved. Paul. Point D now. Paul obediently cooperates with the will of the Father. So he becomes a participant as well. But he's kind of the Johnny-come-lately, right? He's the one that's just now getting on board with something that began before the foundation of the world. In terms of the plan of God and the design, it goes back to eternity past. In terms of the provision of a gift, that could have been years ago. Could have been decades ago. See, I was saved in 1973. So that's when the Holy Spirit provided my gift. But this ministry, Open Door, didn't take place until 1995. So, 73, 22 years later. All right, 22 years later, from the time the Holy Spirit provided the gift to the time that Jesus Christ opened the door for this ministry. See? And then additional ministries have been opened since then. The training ministry that opened 4 years ago. A whole new ministry. Even in terms of the missionary travels. Two trips to Philippines, two trips to Ukraine. It's a ministry. Not every pastor does such things. But it's an open door ministry that was made available. And so those got started in, the first missionary journey was 2003, I believe. 2004. Yeah, February of 2004 when I went to Ukraine. I went to Philippines. So we catch on. When do we become willing participants then? Pretty late in the process sometimes, as far as the will of God is concerned. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, has so much more to it than just simply a throwaway expression. When you start to identify the will of God, understand that the Father planned it before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit's been cooperating with it. God the Son's been cooperating with it. God the Father Himself cooperates with it as He works in you. We need to become active participants as well. Paul obediently cooperates with the will of God, with the will of the Father, in these areas of application. Nurturing his gift, fulfilling his ministry, and doing the work the Father has for him to do. Nurturing his gift. Are you nurturing your gift? What 2 Timothy calls rekindling or kindle afresh. See, a gift can be neglected. It needs to be nurtured. Fulfilling his ministry and then doing the work the Father has for him to do. This is how you cooperate. And you start, if you don't know what your gift is yet, you start by praying over it. You start by studying it. You start by asking. You start by, that's the whole imperative there, to study to show yourself approved. Workmen needing not to be ashamed. So figure out what your role is as a workman. Nurturing his gift, fulfilling his ministry, and doing the work the Father has for him to do. If you're accomplishing those three activities, then you can say, plug your own name in there. Say, put your name in there, Bob, a pastor teacher, according to the will of God. And you know that you're doing what the Father wants for you to do. See? And it's a success. You know, the world has their standards of what's a successful ministry. And typically it's a financial thing. The size of the parking lot, size of the building, money in the bank, or what have you. So, ooh, that's God's blessing that ministry. Look at that. Just because of the money that's there. Let's not confuse things. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Secondly now, and Timothy, our brother, under subpoint B, this all falls under main point 1. The salutation is shorter than 1 Corinthians, but highly similar. Subpoint B now. Timothy has replaced Sosthenes for co-author of this epistle. Timothy has replaced Sosthenes. For co-author of this epistle. There's a difference. Many similarities between the salutations, but here's a big difference. And one that I think we need to also recognize. That in the Father's plan, as all of these streams come together, as all of these believers and their gifts and their ministries and their effects coincide, that those, if you think of them as a river stream, all right, and I'm not a good example for this because this is my first ministry. My only pulpit ministry I've ever had has been Austin Bible Church. But think of other pastors that have gone to different churches in different times and different places. See, Stan Newton, for example, had a church in Washington State because God's a God of grace and he was blessed to pastor in Washington State. But then he had a church in North Carolina. And who knows what may happen. Might even be in the state of Texas. Right? Because God's a God of double portion grace. And any pastor that pastors in Texas is already there in the ultra super grace status of practically raptured, really. But now, if you think about it, and if you think of ministry or the as a river stream and so forth, his stream went different directions, different places. And it might coincide with somebody else's stream for a period of time. See, if indeed the Lord brings him to Texas, then Stan and I will pastor in the same state. How about that? At the same time. See, what we're showing here is that in 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes, his stream coincided with Paul's stream. And they cooperated and they worked together, and the Holy Spirit used the two of them in the co-authorship, the human co-authorship of the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit inspires and so forth. Not so this time. Well, what happened to Sosthenes? Did he crash and burn? Did he flame out? Was he? What happened? We don't know. It's not important, or we would have been told. But whatever it is, he went somewhere else, was doing something else. Like when Paul and Barnabas traveled together for the first missionary journey, why didn't they stick together for the second or the third or the fourth? Well, their streams coincided, but then, assuming that each stayed in the will of God, Jesus Christ opened different doors. And he took Barnabas and John Mark off to Crete, and he took Paul, Silas, and Timothy off to Asia, and then ultimately to Macedonia and Greece and so forth. All right? The neat thing about this is that it's not our plan that's getting followed. It's Jesus Christ in obedience to God the Father and the Father's plan that's being followed. And that's the wonderful thing of it. So Timothy has replaced Sosthenes for co-author of this epistle. As we break down the difference between the two, I find it interesting. Sosthenes, why was Sosthenes chosen? Sosthenes actually is interesting. Jesus Christ selected the Corinthians' founding apostle, Paul, and former synagogue leader to co-author the first scriptural message to them. Who was Sosthenes? Well, before he got saved, or shall we say, before he was ushered into the church, Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue there of the Jews in Corinth. Right, we got a glimpse of him in Acts 18:17. Here's Paul in front of Gallio at the judgment seat, at the Bema seat, where the earthly Bema seat, where the Romans would hand down their judgments. And basically, Gallio says, quit bothering me with this kind of stuff. If this was a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But you're bringing a religious spat to me in my Roman court of law, and you're wasting my time. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. See, Gallio was concerned about the Pax Romana, the law of Rome. Couldn't care less about the law of Moses and the Jewish religious system. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, threw them out of court. He said, get out of my court. So they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. All right, well, there's Sosthenes. Had been synagogue leader. In fact, took a beating for it. All right. But then he gets saved, and he starts following with the Apostle Paul. He becomes a co-author of 1 Corinthians. And for a season, the ministry of Sosthenes walked hand in hand with the ministry of Paul. Different gifts, coinciding ministry, perhaps coinciding effects, maybe different effects, and then they branch out and go other ways. That's fine. So long as each participant in the process is pursuing the will of God, then they're obedient to what the Father has for them. I find that remarkable. I say he got saved. I think in a lot of these, particularly in these Jewish cases, They already were saved. They were saved in under the Old Testament economy, looking forward to the coming Christ. And at which point, when it was made clear to them that they can stop looking forward, the Christ has come, and they identify with the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, at which point they don't get saved all over again. How do you get saved twice? Okay, can't get saved twice. They were saved in the Old Testament looking forward. Now they've had their dispensations updated, and they recognize, oh, wait a minute. And so then they matriculate, they cross over. They are added, their souls are added to the church. And we have interesting expressions in the book of Acts that describe these things. So when I talk about Sosthenes getting saved, we don't know if he was unregenerate or regenerate at the point that he was leading the synagogue there. We just don't know. However, I can tell you he was clearly regenerate when he was a co-author of 1 Corinthians. God's not going to take an unbeliever as a co-author for the book of the Bible. Now, Timothy, Jesus Christ again selected the Corinthians' founding apostle, Paul, to author the second scriptural message to them, but he assigned co-authorship responsibility to a minister they had despised and rejected. He selected Timothy to be the co-author, a minister that they had despised and rejected. When you read the admonitions in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11, I think it's pretty clear. And why Titus was sent as a follow-up to Timothy. From everything we understand, Titus was a bit older. Titus was a bit tougher. And was able to achieve the repentance there under Titus that was rejected there with Timothy. 1 Corinthians 16:10. Which we taught not too long ago, but if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him. Let no one despise him. The indication being that it was already in progress. In other words, stop despising him. The ones that are, stop it. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Paul was pretty concerned about the messengers he sent in there because he wasn't sure some of them were coming out of town alive. You know, we saw just a moment ago how Sosthenes was beaten. And we saw in the background for 2 Corinthians, Paul was so greatly concerned over Titus's well-being that he couldn't wait to meet him in Ephesus, got driven out of Ephesus, couldn't wait to meet him at Troas, and crossed over to Macedonia, finally ran into Titus at Macedonia when... Whew, Timothy's alive, or Titus is alive. How about that? He escaped from Corinth. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, and the breathing is the breath or spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the written text. However, although the Holy Spirit inspires the written text, Jesus Christ assigns the human authors as a ministry, and he assigns the human authorship of each book as the written representation of himself. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Word. And so when the Word takes written form, it does so when Jesus Christ assigns the human authors and the Holy Spirit inspires them to record the canon of Scripture. In case you hadn't given that any thought. Thirdly now, point C. The church at Corinth had expanded. This is a bit different than 1 Corinthians. We see it's not just the saints in Corinth. We have, in addition to the saints in Corinth, all the saints who are throughout Achaia. The church at Corinth had expanded to include other lampstands in their Roman province. See, they weren't an isolationist church. They weren't a keep-to-ourselves church. They spread out. They branched out. They planted daughter churches. I think this is the pattern. I think you train and equip teachers. You train and equip pastors. You train and equip evangelists. And they go out to do the work of service. And then in these other towns and neighboring communities and nearby, and next thing you know, a home Bible class has grown and been blessed, and you start to think, maybe this is supposed to become a church. And you realize, you know what? Maybe this already is a church. It's just us finally catching on to what God's been doing all this time. It's a beautiful thing. This is what happens. This is the design. This is the nature of, this is church growth. This is the principle that we are convicted of. When it all comes down to it, there are different approaches to church planting, and there are ministries that are church planting ministries. And I'm not gonna criticize or say one thing for them or against them and whatnot. But when they create a church planting ministry, and it becomes a kind of a quasi parachurch, not really a church, but parachurch kind of a thing, and they are planting lampstands and doing things. What they're doing, though, they're doing wonderful activities, but they're separating those activities from a local church involvement to begin with. In other words, if churches were doing what they were supposed to be doing, we wouldn't need parachurch church planting organizations. If Bible churches, doctrinal churches, faithful lampstands were training gifts, training ministries, training effects, and so forth. See? You know, we start training pastors, and we've got half a dozen pastors, a dozen pastors around here, and a bunch of evangelists and so forth. Well, we got to keep them all here? Goodness, what would we do with a dozen pastors here? Or you think we could start some Bible studies out there and get some other churches going in nearby towns, nearby counties, start seeing how daughter churches get spread? You say, ooh, my goodness, if we start a church in Round Rock, or we start a church in Smithville, or we start a church in Buta or whatever, we're going to lose families. Lose. Interesting use of the word lose. We're going to lose families. Garbage. We're not losing anything. Maybe we need to reevaluate what we say when we talk about losing and winning, and understand what winning a brother is about. Typically, that's in a church discipline context. And what losing is about, it's not when a new lampstand is planted and a ministry is open and Jesus Christ is glorified. All right. We have here, soon tois hagiois, pasin tois ousin, in halete akaya, together with. Soon is your preposition meaning with or together with. The saints, hagiois, they're saints, and other believers are saints. All of the saints who are in, and the participle of ousin is interesting because we have their state of being, the ones continuously being in, all of Achaia. All of Achaia. It's an interesting part when you study the geography on it. The scripture gives us glimpses, but we don't have the whole story. We know about Corinth. That's the book we're reading about. We know about Athens only because Paul passed through there on a second missionary journey. He debated with some of their philosophers, and he also addressed the tomb of the unknown, or not tomb, but the temple of the unknown God in Athens. And we're also told about Cenchrea, the town of Cenchrea, between Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18. We know those specific localities within the Roman province of Achaia. There were many more. And how many of those also had lampstands, we don't know. We don't know. But the expression hale te Achaia, the whole of Achaia, encompasses the entire province. We're also told in chapter 8, by the way. And, or is it chapter 9, where, chapter 9 and verse 2 here, 2 Corinthians 9, 2, where he says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year." and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So these lampstands have been around for a while, at least a year. And all these lampstands have developed a zeal. They've cooperated together for this famine relief fund that they were putting together to send to Jerusalem and so forth, this evangelism campaign. All right, well, we're going to have more to develop on this, but I think I've grown in this study. I've modified some thinking in this study. I think for years and years we're so resistant to, we're not a denomination. And we're not interested in denominationalism. And we certainly don't want an authority umbrella over us that we answer to and structure with and blah, blah, blah. However, let's not swing the pendulum too far the other direction and deny the reality that we should be cooperating with lampstands. We can have cooperative efforts in missionary endeavors, in benevolence endeavors, in gospel outreach, in all kinds of things with like-minded lampstands. And we need to nurture more of that. So we have Corinth, Athens, and Cenchrea, the locations we know about. We also have some people we know about. We know about Phoebe because of Romans 16:1. She's a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea. And it's the feminine noun for a deacon in Romans 16:1. Deaconess. There's a fellow named Achaicus. You don't know much about him, but his name means he's from... Where do you think he's from? Yeah? An old army buddy of mine. We called him Tex. Guess where he came from, you know? I mean, you get these nicknames. You know, if he was a Roman general, we might suspect that he conquered the region. That's how they got their names. You know, Scipio Africanus, or the Roman general that conquered Achaia, that he received this as a title. He became Achaicus because of his pacification of Greece in 146 B.C. Not the same Achaicus as we have here. And then Stephanus. Stephanus, we read about him in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 17. His household was the first fruits of Achaia. And in all likelihood, Stephanus and his household actually were among the converts there that are mentioned in Athens. Because we know there was a faith response, a positive faith response to Paul's ministry in Athens. We're not told in chapter 17 by name who some of those people are, but when Stephanus is referred to and his household is referred to as the first fruits of Achaia, you have to conclude that that was the gospel ministry that took place there in Athens. And so my thought is that Stephanus and his household were Athenian, whereas Achaicus, who knows where he was from, and Phoebe was Cenchrean. All right, we're out of time. Goodness, I'm over time. You ever study the Roman provinces? It's a fun study. And as you do, be aware that provinces changed over time. The Roman Empire was hundreds of years long, nearly 1,000 years ultimately when you look at the Eastern Byzantine Empire. But the provinces would change here and there. Presently, for our study, the region of Achaia is, as you see it on the map here, the region of Achaia is Lower Greece, right here. And it includes the entire Peloponnesian Peninsula, but it also includes the Corinthian Isthmus. It includes this region here with Athens, all right? And even up here to the pass at Thermopylae, basically Lower Greece. That's the region we're looking at. Is that bright enough? Okay. That's the region we're calling Achaia. Now, later on, the provinces would shift some. Macedonia was pretty large at the time of this writing. Later on, they will kind of break it down like that, and they'll add a Thessaly province, but that's not until later. That's after the scriptures are complete. Anyway, studying the provinces is important because some of them were senatorial provinces that the Senate and people of Rome had. They were the more pacified, more Roman, more domestic-type provinces. The ones on the frontier were the controlled by Caesar himself. The imperial provinces and so forth. Anyway, I'm out of time, but these are worthwhile studies. Look at Achaia. Understand that it's not just Athens, it's not just Corinth, it's not just Cenchrea, but far greater than that. It would include Sparta. It would include Moesia. It would include other regions there of Achaia, the whole peninsula plus a little bit north. Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi would have been in this region as well. So can you imagine what that Bible church must be like? You got the Delphi center of paganism that was centuries old by this point, and now the gospel of Jesus Christ goes in there. It's an amazing thing. All right, well, this gives us some other things to work on. We'll come back, and we're going to study grace and peace. Grace and peace, but that'll be Wednesday night. You got to wait till Wednesday for some grace and peace. Thank you, Father. We went a little bit long, but we thank you for this study. It's fruitful. It's a blessing, and it's a benefit. We thank you for it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.